go to our Lord in prayer again. Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace in saving us from our sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and causing your Spirit to indwell us that we might know you as our Father. We thank you that you have raised our Savior, your Son, from the dead and given us a living hope. We thank you for the truth of your Word. And we pray today that your Word would go forth in power and in spirit and accomplish all your good pleasure. We pray that the evil one would not snatch it out of the hearts of those who hear, but that people's hearts and ears would be ready to receive the Word and that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness abundantly. We pray that affliction and persecution wouldn't burn up the Word. We pray that the cares of this world would not choke out the Word, but that we would bear fruit for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a contemporary song in the Christian community. I've heard it occasionally. I don't know how contemporary it is anymore. And I really don't know the words. I just know some of the things that it said. Maybe some of y'all could help me. But it says something like, when nothing else works, there's Jesus. And as a bottom line principle, I would agree with that, because a lot of things aren't going to work, but there is Jesus. But the song goes on to say, and when all those verses you've memorized or been taught just won't do, there is Jesus. I thought, what? What are you being taught in those verses? For I thought Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these that speak of me. I thought Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would remind the disciples of everything he taught them, and that the Spirit's work would be to glorify Christ, and that the Spirit superintended the writers of the New Testament to write the Word of God with the intent that the Spirit was doing this with the intent that Christ would be glorified. I don't know what verses you were being taught. I don't know what verses you were being memorizing, but if those verses aren't doing, I don't know what Jesus you're talking about. Well, we've been looking at the armor of God. And lest we think that these are just verses to memorize and have a set of principles by which to go by, let me review us very quickly. Paul has been telling us to put on truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word. And he has used pieces of armor that a Roman soldier would wear to emphasize the reality that we are in a spiritual battle against Satan and the heavenly hosts of evil. And when we went over each one of these pieces of armor, we made mention of this, so this is a review, but I don't want us to think that these are just verses to memorize, and by memorizing them in some way that makes it applicable, or according to that song, the verses just won't do. When we think of truth, we have to remember that Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we think of righteousness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our righteousness. In the Old Testament, that was also true and predicted in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. It said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord, our righteousness. When we think of the piece of armor that was the peace of the gospel, that brings us peace with God and peace with men, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul had said that he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. When we think of faith in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and it says in most translations something like this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That expression, I live by faith in the Son of God, could just as easily be translated, and maybe even more accurately translated, I live by faith of the Son of God. He is my faith. As far as salvation, we looked at this last week, that in Luke chapter 2, verse 30, when Simeon saw the baby Jesus, he said, I have seen the Lord's salvation, that salvation is Jesus Christ. And when we think of the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So what does the armor of God teach us? Does it teach us just a bunch of principles that we need to make sure that we apply on a daily basis? Well, it does do that. There are some principles that need to be applied on a daily basis in this passage. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been written. But to sum it up, if we look in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, and we've looked at this verse before as well. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. In a very succinct way, Paul sums up what it means to put on the armor of God in Romans chapter 13. It means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to depend on Him and look to Him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He says it in a more extensive way, and in maybe a more practical way, in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Well, why should you not lie? Because Jesus is the truth. And if you have put on Christ, then you speak the truth. And it put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So when we put on Christ, we now are being conformed to his image. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Now, who was compassionate beyond all others? The Lord Jesus Christ. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why would Paul say put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? Because these are reflections of the character of Jesus Christ. This is how He acted on the earth. If we are to put on the full armor of God, if we are to put on Christ, this will be what it looks like. He goes on to say, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. whoever has a complaint against anyone. And then he makes the point very clear, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What does it say about Jesus and his relationship with his disciples? He loved them to the end, to the utmost, to completion. If that's how he behaved toward his disciples, how should we be behaving toward one another? If we are to put on the full armor of God, which is summed up by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will appear like it does in Colossians chapter 3. So what does the full armor of God teach us? To depend on Christ, to look to Christ, to be like Christ. Well, in addition to that, Paul continues with this idea of dependence and looking to Christ in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." There are two participles in verse 18 that in our English version look like commands, but they are participles. And Paul has given a command way back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, 13, and 14, where he said in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then in verse 13, "Therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And then in verse 14, right before he starts telling us the participles about putting on the armor of God, he says, "Stand firm." So all of these participles are talking about how one stands firm in this spiritual battle by taking on this full armor of God. And he gives us two more participles in verse 18. And to make it readable in English, I suppose they break this up and make it sound like a command. The participles are praying and being alert. And if you have a Bible like mine, you see by the word pray a number one, and off in the margin it says it's praying, literally. And if you look at number two, where it says be, looks like a command, in the margin it says being. These are your participles, and this is what we're going to look at today. When he talks about praying, he says, with all prayer and petition. All kinds of prayer. I was thinking of the passage that was read for us this morning in 1 Kings chapter 8. What kinds of prayer did Solomon offer? He offered prayers that simply extolled the character of God. He offered prayers of request, in particular for mercy, for forgiveness, and to fear God. Paul actually has more words for prayer in other verses. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." How many words for prayer do you find there? There's four words for prayer there. Prayer, the general word for prayer. Supplication, which are requests. Thanksgivings. And then requests, which I guess you need to be careful with this word, but this word actually came from a word that meant to demand. And I don't know that we go to God with demands. But in a sense, if God has made promises, we plead those promises almost in a sense of demanding them, that he would be faithful to his character. So in everything by prayer, if it's just a general prayer, maybe about the character of God, supplication, which would be requests and petitions, thanksgivings, giving thanks for the things that God gives, or requests, maybe holding, and I mean this reverently, holding God to his promises, Let those be made known to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and I certainly do not want to come across by saying that as individuals who have this rich privilege of prayer, that we can twist God's arm. That's not the point at all. The point is, it causes us to have this same attitude that the armor of God does. It causes us to depend upon Christ, and it causes us to look to Christ for all sufficiency. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." How many words for prayer are there? Four more. Three of them overlap, so in these two verses, there are five words for prayer. What's Paul trying to get at? All kinds of prayer. Short prayers, long prayers, prayers of need, prayers of thanksgiving, audible prayers, silent prayers, alone prayers, corporate prayers. Always praying with all kinds of prayer. All kinds of prayer. He also says the times that we're supposed to pray. He says, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times. And this word for time means seasons. Again, I think about the passage that was read for us this morning. Were there seasons that Solomon said that the people of Israel would pray to God? Well, the first season that we see in that prayer that Solomon gave is the season when the temple was being built and had been finished, and now Solomon is saying, heaven and the highest heaven can't contain me, much less this house which the hands of men have built. And he extols God. So the first occasion, the first time, the first season, is in a time of great rejoicing and praise of God. Other times that were mentioned in that prayer is when Israel would sin, when Israel would be defeated by an enemy, when Israel would be in famine, or when Israel would be in captivity. Is there one time over another time that people are supposed to pray? No, when things are great, pray. When things are pitiful, pray. When are we supposed to pray? At all times. The same word was used in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, and I thought this was an interesting verse because it has a reference to the devil in it as well. And since we're talking about spiritual warfare against the devil, I thought this was an interesting cross-reference. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, after Jesus had been tempted by the devil and the devil left him and the angels came to minister to him, it says, verse 13, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." See, the devil's looking for an opportune season, an opportune occasion, an opportune time. What should we therefore be doing? Praying at all times, that there might not be this opportune time for the evil one. Now, you say, well, if I pray and I, quote-unquote, stay prayed up or whatever that means, if I pray, then Satan won't attack me. Well, that's not true. Satan was attacking Jesus. Certainly Jesus was a man of prayer. But what did Jesus do when he was attacked by Satan? He stood firm. And now we have the same resource, if you will, this resource to prayer, to stand firm against the evil one. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, Solomon wrote this, In Proverbs 3, verse 6, Solomon, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Does that mean that Satan won't seek to knock you off those paths? No, Satan will seek to knock you off those paths. But if in all your ways you acknowledge God, He will make sure your paths are straight. If you trust in Him with all your heart and in all your ways you acknowledge Him, there is great success in the war against this evil one. I thought about this bit about all times. And I think about when we pray. And we oftentimes pray right before we have something to eat. And that's a biblical thing to do because it says all foods are clean if received with thanksgiving and prayer. So that's a perfectly acceptable time to give thanks and possibly even in a foreign country pray that it doesn't kill you. But pray that it'll go down. But be that as it may, how many of y'all, when you fill up your cars with gasoline, bow your head and thank God for the opportunity to put fuel in your vehicle and drive it? How many of y'all at the checkout stand at Walmart buying a dress or two or a pair of shoes or whatever, give thanks to God that you have the wherewithal to buy clothing? See, it's not just for food. Paul said at all times. There is not a time on the earth that there isn't something we could be praying for or about. All prayer. Short prayers, long prayers, audible prayers, silent prayers, whatever. At all times. Not just occasionally. And then the, before I go to the sphere of the prayer, I thought of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 and following. Because wisdom cries out, and some people don't listen. There's coming a time when wisdom will stop listening. And then wisdom will stop listening, and then we get ourselves in trouble, and then we cry out, and wisdom says, "Sorry. You didn't listen to me before. I'm not listening to you now." Pray at all times. Psalm 32, verse 6 says that we are supposed to seek the Lord when He may be found. Because there's coming a day of great trouble. Evil, we live in evil days. Satan is looking for an opportune time. But seek the Lord while He may be found. Pray to Him in a convenient time, that when the trials of life come, you're not overwhelmed. As far as the sphere of our praying, it says we are to pray in the Spirit. If we look back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, a verse right in the context, it talks about the Spirit and the Spirit's work. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And if we look back in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." If we compare the passages in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," and we compare that with Colossians 3:16, it says in the same in a parallel passage about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." When you think about the Spirit, what's the first thing you think of? Unfortunately, today, it's all kinds of ecstatic mumbo-jumbo, falling on the floor, writhing in epilepsy. I don't know what's going on, but it said that that's of the Spirit. What does the Bible say is of the Spirit? The Spirit superintended the writing of the New Testament so that we might know who Christ is. You want to know how you can pray effectively? Pray according to this book. Pray in the Spirit. Again, going back to our reading this morning, what were the Jews supposed to do when there was sin, famine, defeat of their enemies? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to pray towards Jerusalem, that temple. But what did Jesus tell the woman at the well when she said, "How are we supposed to worship? On this mountain in Samaria, where the Samaritans say we're supposed to worship? Or down at that mountain in Jerusalem, where the Jews say we're supposed to worship?" And what did Jesus say? It's not the mountain in Samaria, and it's not Jerusalem. God seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. And although there was a place when Solomon built the temple that people could turn to and pray, now the opportunity is opened wide because the Spirit dwells within us. He also says, being on the alert, this means to be watchful or not sleeping. Being on the alert with perseverance, this word means to be strong, to stand ready, to continue, to attend, to endure, to be faithful, to persevere to the end regardless of what happens. Now in Acts, there are three verses that talk about the practice of this perseverance. And in fact, this word perseverance, it's actually the verb form of this noun. This perseverance in the book of Acts in these three verses that are on your outline actually have to do with prayer. What were the people doing in the upper room before the coming of the Spirit? They were devoting themselves to prayer. That's this word persevering in prayer. Devoting themselves to prayer. Now, after the apostles received the Holy Spirit and became mouthpieces for Christ, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So now there was more they were devoting themselves to because they had more to devote to. And when a controversy came up in Acts chapter 6 about the Hellenistic widows, what did Peter say? Find some good men who can take care of this problem because we need to devote ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. Paul commands it in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, and in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, be devoted to prayer. Persevere in it. It gets wearisome. Your prayers aren't answered. It seems like the heavens are brass. What do? You persevere. You keep at it. And then he says this perseverance and petition for all the saints. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in our reading this morning, do you remember another group of people besides the Jews who could pray toward Jerusalem? Foreigners could too. And now, as we've learned in Ephesians chapter 2, Jew and Gentile have been made into one body in Christ. God has given gifts to the church that it might be equipped for the building up of itself in love. There are relationships in the family. There are relationships in the workplace. And there are saints everywhere, in every kinds of position. What should you be doing? Praying for them. I've suggested this before, but some people are here and some people aren't sometimes. Take a calling list and go through the calling list. And when you find a family that's in the calling list, pray that the husband loves the wife and that the wife is submissive to the husband. Pray that the children are obedient to their parents. Pray that the parents are training their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Pray that the people who are in the workplace would be good employees of their employers, that they would be good testimony. Pray according to what it says in the Scripture and just go through the calling list and pray for all the saints in all situations. That was Paul's practice. And why should we pray for all the saints? Because Satan is opposed to Christ. And if he is opposed to Christ, he is opposed to the body of Christ, and he is opposed to you. And he is opposed to you individually, and he is opposed to all of us corporately. And that is why we are to be as an army, praying for one another. Yes, we need to individually put on the armor of God, but it is more than an individual fight. It is a fight as a corporate body, the body of Christ. I think about summing up this idea of praying and being on the alert. And I would say praying is not to be occasional, and praying is not to be casual. And yet we live in a society that promotes occasional, casual prayer. John MacArthur explained it this way in your bulletin. Because ours is such a free and prosperous society, it is easier for Christians to feel secure by presuming on instead of depending on God's grace. Too many believers become satisfied with physical blessing and have little desire for spiritual blessings. Having become so dependent on their physical resources, they feel little need for spiritual resources. When programs, methods, and money produce impressive results, there is an inclination to confuse human success with divine blessing. Christians can actually behave like practical humanists, living as if God were not necessary. What then happens? Passionate longing for God and yearning for His help will be missing, along with His empowerment. Because of this great and common danger, Paul urged believers to pray at all times and to devote yourselves to prayer. Continual, persistent, incessant prayer is an essential part of Christian living and flows out of dependence on God. In conclusion, first of all, if you were paying attention in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, there are four alls. All prayer and petition, all times, all perseverance, and all the saints. Paul's serious about this. It's not occasional. It's not casual. And though it says that we are to pray for all the saints, I want us to think about prayer in relationship to the lost just for a couple of seconds here. In Luke chapter 18, you have two lost people. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax gatherer. And Jesus told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now both of these individuals are lost. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you are a lost sinner, this must be your first prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But as Christians, what should we do concerning the lost? Yes, we are to be praying at all times for all the saints. But likewise, in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." You guys have anybody who mistreats you? What is the biblical command from the Lord Jesus? Pray for them. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why? "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're to be imitators of God. We're to look to Christ. We're to be conformed to Christ. And what does Christ and the Father do? They love their enemies. If you want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then you will love and pray for your enemies. Paul did. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul was persecuted and hated and actually brought to trial and probably even to death because of Jewish zealousness against him. But what was his response in Romans chapter 10, verse 1? "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." That's what he prayed for. He prayed for their salvation. Now what about those of us who are saved? In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we have an interesting contrast or an interesting extension from the most basic of prayers that an individual will know that they're a Christian, to the most complex of prayers that can't even be understood. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Is that what you do? Not in some ritualistic way in front of people beginning your prayers by saying, "Our Father." That's a perfectly legitimate way to start a prayer and should be started that way. That was the example Jesus gave. But the question is it in your heart? Do you genuinely consider God as your daddy? And is that how you pray to him? That is an indication that you are indeed his child. That is the most simple of prayers that a Christian will pray. Just daddy. Now, sometimes the prayer gets so complex and so difficult we don't even know how to pray. And the encouragement we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, "And in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses." Or weakness. "For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I'm sure glad about that. I'm glad when I don't know what the will of God is. I'm glad when I'm confused. I'm glad when all there are groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is praying for me with groanings too deep for words, but according to the will of God. And why would he not? For he is God. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, to finish. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "If it were not enough that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words," the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why will no one snatch them out of the shepherd's hand, out of Jesus' hand? Why will no one snatch them out of the Father's hand? Why can we be confident that God is working all things together for good and nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because there is one who has been raised from the dead, who lives forever, that makes intercession for his people. If we want to be like him, we will do the same. We will be praying at all times, with all kinds of prayer, in the Spirit, according to the will of God, with perseverance, being awake in this activity, praying for all the saints. For that's what Christ does for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us a people of prayer, that we would not be satisfied with physical blessings, although we thank you for the riches that you give us. But we are far more thankful for the riches that we have in Christ. Help us to understand our complete dependence on you. Help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray that we would be individuals who depend upon you and not in our flesh, so that we would be a people of prayer and that we would see the hand of our Lord moving in our lives in a great and glorious way. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. Thank you that the Spirit prays for us. Thank you that our Savior prays for us. Conform us to his image by your mercy and grace, that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.